All right, so we're in 1 Peter, and just to ask a few questions to get us started, kind of get our minds going again about the book. Who is the author?
Apostle Peter.
Apostle Peter. What's the general theme of the letter? In one word. Comes up multiple times. I'll help you out here. Who is he writing to? Okay, and what was their situation that he was writing the letter to? They were strangers and pilgrims, and were they having an enjoyable time on their vacation? It was persecution. So he's writing this letter to talk about Christian... What word are we thinking of? Persecution or suffering. This is a letter of encouragement to Christians who have been scattered abroad and are suffering increased persecution from the Romans. So we talked about the nature of Peter and how he was qualified to write this letter because he had been through quite a bit of suffering himself, just in his own life, and had moved through. And so here's what we kind of left off with last week is, although they were dispersed, although they were exiles, although they were pilgrims, some versions use the word aliens, what kind of pilgrims are they? What's the word I've got up there toward the top? Election. They were chosen pilgrims, chosen people. And so we spent some time last week talking about how they were chosen. And the thing that I wanted to bring up more than anything else is we are elect, we are chosen of God for three different reasons. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, and through the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have the whole Godhead is a part of our election process. Then we started to get into, well, how can we be happy? How can we find joy in our suffering? And so we made it through most all of that list there. We talked about the hope that we have a permanent inheritance that can't be taken away from us. We have divine protection from God the Father. And we finished, I think, with a design for our distresses. They're brief. They don't last forever. It says, if necessary, I believe that is down in verse 6. It says, if need be, you need to go through these trials for a little while. Is that a good thing or a bad thing?
Good.
It's good. Why is it good, Bob? All right. All right, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, though it be tested by fire, may be found to three things. What are they? Praise, honor, and glory. At what time? If you endure through all these trials, you're going to be stronger in your faith until what culminating event, what final chapter of your life?
Revelation.
Until Christ comes in His and is revealed to us. And that should bring us hope. If God raised Christ from the dead, He can also rise us from the dead. That goes back to our living hope comment that we had earlier. And we also talked about, this is where we ended last week. Look at the end of verse 6. We find about all these blessings. God's going to give us a home. And He says, in this, in that encouragement, you can rejoice. Even though you go through these difficult things and have been grieved by what kind of trials? Various different kinds. The Greek word that's used here is variegated. It's the same word that we would have that means different colors. Now, if I were to ask Jacob, how many different kinds of trials have you been through in your life or difficult times? Is it all the same one or do you have several different ones? Yeah. All right. So we go through trials about relationships with our friends, maybe that are on the rocks. Maybe difficulties within inside our family. Maybe you got trials at work where you're having problems with coworkers or you're getting temptations. There's all kinds of tests and trials that get thrown our way. But the one other thing that I wanted to mention is somebody read chapter 4, verse 10. For every different variation and shade and color of difficulty in your life, what do you have to match up to that? Somebody read 4:10.
minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God.
Okay, that word manifold is the exact same word as various trials. So for every different color or shape and size of trial that you have, what do you have to complement it? You've got a different size and shape and color of God's grace to help you through it. A manifold grace.
Would that be all the different members that we have that have all these different gifts?
Yeah, speaking in verse 10, and we're going to get into this more in one of our other classes, is the importance of having the encouragement of the brothers and sisters in Christ to make it through suffering. So this is saying we've all got a gift and we can help out, and we're stewards of God's manifold grace. So there's God's manifold grace, which is different and has different ways that it can help us through. But then there's also, I think, individual ways that we can help one another. All right. The other thing, actually, this is where we left off here. Verse 8, verse 7 and 8. Would somebody read chapter 1, 7 and 8, please? All right, so now we have this new concept in here about refining gold and how your life as a Christian is likened to gold being purified and refined in the furnace of God. I'd like for you to imagine, that the variety of trials that you have in your life is like different temperature settings on God's furnace. He's the master, and he's got this oven, and he can put you in it to make you, what he wants to be. And he's got the control of the thermostat, the thermometer there inside the oven to challenge you, sometimes give you relief and turn that down, but he is in control. The settings are adjusted by God to burn off your dross, to burn off the impurities in your life. Sometimes it's to temper you, to make you harder. Sometimes it's to soften you, according to what he sees fit. And one of the other things we talked about last week is, who's in control of this whole process of our suffering? Look at verse 6. It says, if need be. If you've got to go through these things, if it's necessary, well, who determines, who decides if it's necessary that you're in the oven and the fire gets turned up a little bit? God does. So does that mean it's God wanted me to get cancer? God wanted me to lose this family member? I think Ben had the answer to that. Not necessarily that God wants these things. Sometimes he allows them to happen, but other times maybe he does. I don't know.
He knows everything about what's going on right now and that will be going on in the future. And so he could stop it if he wanted to, but he allows it to go ahead sometimes.
He may notice that something in the future, if it were to occur right now, we wouldn't be strong enough to handle it. So I'm going to allow this to happen, strengthen you so that you can take care of this when it comes along.
I want to purify you some today so that you can be ready for that when it comes. Because if you're not ready for that deal in next year, you're going to be sifted like chaff to Satan.
And I believe that he can see ahead in our lives what's going to happen. And sometimes he takes us home. And that's his way of helping us. He knows that we wouldn't be able to make it through that whatever that thing might have been in the future.
So here's a statement. Tell me if you agree with this. It is in God's refining fire that our authenticity of our faith is revealed. So dispersed Christian in the first century, Christian today in the 21st century. How do you know that your faith is authentic, that it's deeply rooted in God's Word? How are you going to prove it? How are you going to test it? Yeah, by going through the fire and seeing how you respond. So now I want to read one passage here in Romans, and then we're going to look at the Old Testament and think about an example that will tie us into the next verses. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Remember, we've talked about election and foreknowledge last time. I think that ties in. To those who are called according to God's purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God's going to keep putting you in the fire and turning the temperature up and down at the right time and at the right heat, so that eventually, when you come out of the oven, what do you look like? Well, you look like one person.
Christ.
Right, exactly. That you may be conformed to the image of His Son. His Son had no, you know, defects, no blemish, no dross. You've got to look like that. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He called. Whom He called, these He justified. Whom He justified, He also glorified. That is that process of sanctification, or adjustment in the oven to get you to the right stage. Okay. I'm thinking about Old Testament now. I'm thinking about a furnace. I'm thinking about turning the heat up. I'm thinking about God helping out these people. What's the story that I've got in my mind? All right. Could there be any more similar example of us being in an oven to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? So let's look at the next few verses here. Somebody read verse 8. And again, it says, so you're going to go through these things in verse 7, so at the end you may praise, honor, and glory when Christ is revealed to you. Somebody read verse 8.
Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with His joy.
All right. So who is in the oven with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego?
Fourth man.
All right.
Probably Christ.
Probably Christ was in there. Could they really fully see Him? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or the people on the outside, they saw, you know, the image of one that looked like a man there, in there with them. So the thing that I wanted to bring up is another reason you can have encouragement and joy amidst suffering is because they had an unseen Savior, whom having not seen, you still love. So I don't think that this verse is stuck in here by Peter as just some type of a theological hors d'oeuvre. I think this is something that we need to really sink our teeth into and be filled by. He's telling us that our Savior is standing in the furnace with us, even though we can't see Him. Even though we can't see Jesus beside us in our trials, He is there.
This is where faith comes in. Because you can't see it, you gotta be like Caleb and Joshua, Daniel, and all those people you read about. They just believe what God told them. Got the stories to prove it. He will be there and He will deliver you.
Psalm 23:4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. Matthew 28:20. Teaching them, I don't know if that one's what I wanted. Oh yeah. Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. I'm thinking also of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Daniel chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's one other passage. Let's turn there. Maverick, would you read Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10? And talking about needing help in our time of suffering as Christians. Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10. So this is Paul writing here.
Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death.
Okay, so there's one phrase that I wanted everybody to take away from that. The fellowship of his sufferings. Do you share, do you have fellowship in the sufferings of Christ? Paul's saying, I share closely with Christ's sufferings. Christian in the first century, I hope that you're sharing in the fellowship of the sufferings as well. Okay, that was it, all I had on the unseen Savior. Any other comments on that point? All right, let's look at the last one. A promised deliverance. This one's quick. Somebody read verse 9 there in 1 Peter chapter 1. All right, we talked about this in the last 2 weeks. For every Christian that's in the room today, what is the last chapter in your book of life? Death. But after death, yeah, everybody, for it doesn't matter who you are or what ups and downs you have, we all finish on the same chapter, and it all looks exactly the same for faithful Christians, the salvation of your souls. That is what we're aiming at. We will be delivered from our present sin and suffering, and we will also have the glorification of our physical bodies as they are transformed into spiritual bodies. So that is our promised deliverance. And these are the reasons, there's many, that we should have hope in the midst of suffering. All right. So we're talking about the salvation of our souls through the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about three verses here that are kind of an interesting, I guess you could call it a literary interlude. It's a little pause. He's going to take a little bit of a tangent here as he writes the letter, and he starts talking about this salvation. He really unpacks it at a deep level. I'll read verses 10, 11, and 12. Follow with me. Of this salvation that we've just talked about in verse 9, the prophets inquired and they searched carefully, and they prophesied of that grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into. Okay, Paul, what are you getting at here? Why did you take this literary interlude in three verses to talk about the revelation, the gracious revelation of our salvation? What do we think these verses mean? I tried to put some emphasis where I thought there was meaning. Okay. So I think the target, the aim of these three verses, if we were to put it right here in the middle of the bullseye, is he wants us to know just how magnificent, just how wonderful is the salvation of our souls. That should be very encouraging to them and to us. And to emphasize this point of just how wonderful salvation is, what three groups of people did he use to support this target or to aim at it?
We talked about prophets.
Okay.
Of course, back then they were very special, privileged people among them to have the revelation of God. I said revelation, have the word of God that they would prophesy.
All right.
They maybe didn't understand it, but they were special in telling these people.
Right. So what is it? Let's get specific about these prophets. What did it say? What was their relationship or their view forward towards salvation? What adjectives, what are the things that are brought up here in verse 10 and 11? Okay. Just a little bit, Theta? Did they just kind of scratch the surface? They inquired. What's another word that's used there? Searched, inquired. Mine says searched carefully. Who prophesied of, and what does it call that salvation? Remember, it says of this salvation, and then it calls it who prophesied of. Okay, so what is it? Is it salvation, or is it grace, or is it both? All right. Is your salvation a grace? Yeah, I think that would be good. You could write that all the way around. Every time, I think about grace, I think about Jim Basinger. Jim Basinger gave a lesson, and what he did during the lesson was go through the New Testament and pick out the most important verses that had the word grace in them. And in each time, it had a different meaning. Again, chapter 4, verse 10, it's called the manifold grace of God. And in verse 13, Jim defined the grace listed in verse 13 as final salvation. And so I think you're right. When the prophets searched about this grace, they were truly, that specific subpoint of it was salvation. They really wanted to know. They searched. They carefully inquired and really wanted to know more about this salvation. Think about the benefit that those Christians in the first century had. They knew the full picture because they had seen Jesus come to this earth and live and die and put the whole piece of the puzzle together.
Probably a good example for us to see what you're trying to say is John the Baptist, who, when he was in prison, he sent some people to go. Are you the one? I think he felt pretty sure he was, but not 100% sure. And he sent somebody to ask, are you the one, really, that we've been trying to figure out all this time?
Yeah. It did. Yep. We're getting to them here in just a second. And if salvation, if grace is the target, actually there's something right in the middle of that target. I'm just going to put this right here. Not Christ. You. It keeps coming up. Look at it. Verse 10. The prophets inquired, searched carefully, prophesied of the grace of the salvation that would come to you. I'm trying to encourage you, weary pilgrim, that this grace is for you. Those Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, they wanted to know about your life and the grace that you would be receiving from God through His sacrifice of His Son. It goes on. They searched what manner of time. They didn't know when it was going to happen or what the condition of the world would be in, but that the Spirit of Christ was in them. I think that's important. Indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And we today have a measure of the Spirit that is just absolutely unbelievable they would have been totally blown away by what we have. So another group, these apostles and evangelists, look at another time period in dispensation here. It says, to them it was revealed, those prophets, verse 12, not to who? It wasn't to them, but to who? But to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who preach the gospel. So who is this? We got prophets and those who preach the gospel. They're both pressing in and looking forward to the salvation that's going to come to you, Christian. Who are these people? No, we're not to them yet. I think this is going to be maybe Paul, maybe some of the evangelists, some of the other apostles. I think that's who he's talking about. Those who at that time in their life were preaching the gospel to them by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which, now is our third group, angels desired to look into. That word desire to look into means to stoop down. It's like, I've got to get a closer look. I'm really interested. To me, this was just kind of an interesting point that you've got something that has been given to you by the grace of God. If you will hold on to it through your faith and endure sufferings, something that is so important just for you that the angels are just absolutely enamored by it. They've got to stoop down to see it close. Something so important that the apostles talked about it. Something so important that thousands of years ago, the prophets would have loved to have known more about, and you've got it. How does that make you feel as a Christian going through tough times?
Blessed.
That should give you joy in the midst of suffering. Those were the 6 points that I wanted to cover and how we can endure hope here. All right. Any other questions or comments on verses 10, 11, 12? I think so. And I think that's probably where that New Testament passage where after he died and arose, he led captivity captive. All those Old Testament people who had died and not yet received the promise, Hebrews said that they looked forward to, but they hadn't received that promised inheritance. Those were the people that Christ was able to finally lead out of captivity because he had accomplished the Father's will and had overcome death himself. He had to be the first. You know, you can't lead a group of people out of death and out of sin until you have a fearless leader. And Christ had to be the first. Yes. Okay. Let's look at verse 13. Okay, again, context. Verses 3 through 5, he's saying about all of this abundant hope and inheritance that you're going to have. But he says, you're going to have to go through a little bit of trial and suffering to get through it. But don't worry, it's just going to make you stronger. It's going to make you look like Christ. It's going to be great. It's so important that prophets talked about it. The apostles talked about it. Angels look into it. It's fantastic. It's wonderful. And then he's going to make a transition. And how does he start verse 13? Therefore, what's that therefore, therefore? It's to say, because of all of those things, I need you to do something. And what is he going to ask them to do? Okay. He gives them 3 commands. I kind of lost my notes. three commands here. He says, number one, and the New King James is kind of an unusual word. It says, gird up the loins of your mind. All right, Clay, go ahead, Tita.
I was gonna say, restrain your mind.
Restrain your mind? I think that may be more on the sober side, on the be sober. What does it mean to gird up the loins of your mind?
The pack of clothes they wore,
okay,
they would wrap the cloth that covered them, so they could actually move and work better, you know, by girding it up and wrapping it around their waist and tightening it up.
Okay. So does this mean like they've got some type of turban or something on their head that they need to gird up and the loins on their mind? Or what are we talking about here?
Get your mind ready, get focused.
For what?
Well, for all these things that they're going to
gird. All right. I think that term, gird up the loins of your mind, embodies action. You're getting ready to do some work. You're going to run. You're going to dig a hole. You're going to go fetch some water. You're going to do something, but you got to get yourself ready so that you can work. And it's up here. It starts with your mind. Get your mind ready to work. What's number two? A qualifier. It says, get your mind sober. You're engaged, it's ready to work, but it's got to be sober. What does he mean by sober?
You've got to be serious about this. What's going to happen. You've got to be serious.
All right.
I
use the word clear-minded. I think that's about the same. You've got to be clear-minded. And so what are those things relating to? You've got to be ready for action, and you've got to be clear-headed about what things. What are we thinking about? What are we being sober about? I think that obedient children is the destination where we're headed to, but I think that transition of therefore is tying us back to the things ahead. So he's saying, get your mind prepared, get your mind thinking and clear about what things. Well, the things that were before verse 13. And what were those things?
That grace and salvation.
Yeah, that picture, that long list, the hope, the inheritance, the redemption, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Get your mind thinking clearly about those things so that you can be, as Clayton said, what?
Obedient.
Obedient. You're not going to be an obedient Christian if you don't think and dwell on the things that He has done for you.
Can you receive salvation without being an obedient child? You can't.
No. No.
That's why He's prepping them to get serious. Stirred up.
I think that the other thing that Peter's trying to show us here is that the mind serves the heart. You've got to intentionally think about the things that God has done for you in order to get your heart ready to serve Him. I'll show you a slide here right before we close. You know, the heart can stir us up, you know, as it's touched by the Holy Spirit to get us into action and get us thinking. But in this example here, I think it's the mind that is serving the heart, which is, mind serving the heart, one and the other. Another way you could say it is biblical thinking serves passionate hoping. Okay, so of the three commands, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, what is the third one? What is he telling us to do in verse 13?
And you have to have that faith, hope. You got to hope on about these things, about the grace of God.
Okay. What's the adjective that's used there in that verse with hope? What describes it?
Fully.
Fully. Yeah, so if this is our hope container here, we are spilling out. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Rest your hope fully upon what?
Grace.
All right. We could probably also write salvation, because we've just been talking about that. You set your hope, your affections, squarely on top of all that grace that I just told you about in the previous verses. And don't just do a little bit, fully do it. I want every drop that you can muster of your hope. And to get that bucket completely full, you're going to have to engage your mind and be clearly thinking about those things to get it full. I think of those three commands, the primary one is rest your hope fully. Now, how do you obey a command to feel? I think hope is somewhat of a feeling too. He's saying, you rest your hope fully. You feel a certain way. How do you obey a command to feel a certain way? Okay. Conform. All right, we're going to get to that here in another verse. Theta's already looking ahead. Good job. Here's what I wrote. We can obey a command to hope by pursuing the use of our girded and sober mind to, you know, as a metaphor, maybe to go out and it's gathering the kindling, you know, as we exercise our mind and think about those gracious things He's done. That's like going out and gathering kindling. Gathering kindling in this truth, which is verses 3 through 12, all this kindling is laying out there. There's a little bit of, you know, the inheritance. I can pick up a piece of that. I can pick up the praise, the honor, the glory, the revelation of Jesus Christ. All these things are dry tinder that I'm gathering up and clearly thinking about in my mind. And what am I going to do with this kindling? I've been given a little bit of hope. I'm going to take all those things that I've thought about and I'm going to throw those onto the fire. And what's going to happen? It's going to get bigger. That's the fully I'm thinking about. You've got a hope. You know about it. But until you start gathering in your mind all the things that He's done and start throwing those on that hope, that's what causes your life to really light up. I think that's how you can obey a command to feel. We've just got a couple minutes here. Verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. I'll make a couple quick points here as we round out. Look at ignorance in verse 14. I think that this ties to verse 13. We're talking about bethinking, girding your mind. He's saying, you didn't always do that. You were once in ignorance about all those graces and blessings from God. This is a comparison verse here. Those are your former life that led you to passions, that led you to lust. And then he's saying, we need to go from the mind and thinking about these things and gathering this hope. And what do we need to do with it? Theta mentioned it. All right. I think that the word that comes out in verse 15 that is exactly what Theta's talking about is conduct. You're applying it. You're becoming in the form and fashion of Christ, and you are having a new conduct. And it's called holy. And he says, be holy as I am holy. So I think that these verses here show us the transition of the mind serving the heart. So there's my little brief analogy about it is the truth, the things that you have led, the kindling that's laying around out there about your future grace that comes at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At one point in time in your life, you were ignorant about those things, but you no longer are. You're not serving your passions. You're not serving your lust. That's all your thought and in your mind. And what does it do? It helps to fill your hope. Throws that kindling on the fire, and then what does it produce? New conduct that is holy, so that you look like who else who's holy? Christ and God who is holy. I don't think it's possible to be holy, to look like God, without going through that process. Any final comments there? All right, next week we'll look at verses 17 through 18 and move on. There's a major transition, all this encouragement, but then he says, conduct yourself with fear of God. We'll talk about what that means next week. Thank you.